You. Let's open up again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll read verses 9 through 11. Chapter 6, 9 through 11. Know ye not? There are so many times he told these people who were such braggadocious about wisdom. They were following Greek wisdom. And yet you find Paul's, know ye not, know ye not, know ye not. And there's three or four other verses in other chapters farther on. And then he also, there's a word you'll find that comes up again a number of times, is the word puffed up. Puffed up. Which our brother spoke of that. Notice he says in chapter 8, verse 4, and now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. What he's really saying, knowledge puffs you up, but love builds up. Edifies. Love will build up, knowledge will puff up. And so most of us are just so enthused about what we know, doesn't take much of a pin to deflate us. And so pride and pompousness and so on. So we saw yesterday the word condemnation that starts it out. We're taking this passage here. I'll just finish reading my text. Got preaching too quick here. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so we see this beautiful passage here where Paul just unloads a big load of theology on us, good biblical theology. Now, why did he do this? Well, we noted yesterday that he's dealing with problems in the Corinthian church. He's over across the Aegean Sea, what would be western Turkey today, say Ephesus. And he'd already been to Corinth and started the Corinthian church. So in other words, he'd already finished chapter 18 of Acts. Now he's in chapter 19. And he's getting these reports. House of Chloe comes over and says, they're all divided up over preachers. Some people think they're followers of Paul, and others are followers of Apollos, and then there's a few there that were making Peter their pope, and then there was a goody two-shoes bunch that were interdenominational. We're of Christ. We're of Christ. And so he has to rebuke them because they had got the messenger and the message mixed up. We're exalting the messengers above the message. And of course, the reason they were doing that is because they were trying to make the gospel, by human wisdom, palatable to the world. They wanted to make the church just like as much as the world that they could get it, so that the world will come in. And of course, that's not the purpose. And so he gives us these tremendous sections here in chapter 2, for instance, of how the wisdom of God, it comes by divine revelation. Not from, it's not anything that man has thought up. Not eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things that God's prepared for those that love us, for them he loves. But he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And not only has he revealed these truths that we would never discover otherwise by his Spirit, he also has given us the exact words to communicate it. That's called verbal inspiration. And then he'd given us the Holy Spirit to teach us the book after he gave it to us. So he's the author of the book, and then the author of the book says, all right, I'll let you, let me teach you it. And that's a good deal, isn't it? And so we find him dealing with that. And so he goes on in chapter 5. There they have a man in the church who is committing incest with his stepfather or stepmother. And they're so puffed up that they don't even realize that's bad. Corinthians, even the wicked Corinthians knew that was bad. And because they were so proud and puffed up and divided over their little cliques and divisions, they let this thing go on like a festering sore in the church. So Paul gets down to the business of, now the church is busy to judge these things in the church. We can't straighten people up out in the world. That's God's business. But we do have to straighten the church out. The church ought to be dealing in discipline with people like that in the church. And so he deals with who the church can judge. In other words, we judge things in the church, God judges them out. But now in chapter 6, you find that they were going to the world for their judgment. In other words, they were taking people to the law courts and suing them in the public law courts of Corinth. And he points out then that, and so it just gets kind of dawned on him, these dumb people have a clue what a Christian should be, what a Christian should do. They're still walking like men, like businesses as usual, even though they know Christ. Somehow or another, the truths of the gospel hadn't translated into action in their lives. And so he, first of all, tells them, now don't you really realize your destiny? You're destined to be rulers with Christ. You're an aristocracy. You're going to rule the world someday and judge the world and judge angels even. And so he says, I'm going to have to teach them something about what salvation's about. And so we have this passage here that, do you realize what happened to you when God saved you? And so we have this great passage on the doctrine of salvation in verses 9 through 11. And of course, before you get to the good news of the gospel, you have to learn the bad news that we are under condemnation. If you're not, haven't been saved by the good news, it's bad news for you. We're under condemnation. Jesus said we're condemned already. The wrath of God abideth on us. And you will not enter the kingdom of God if you are not perfect in God's sight, if you're not righteous. And he said, now look at your church membership. You're dealing with little penny ante things here, like going to the law courts. You've got some big time sinners in your church. And you have this is what they were. They were, look at it again, verse 9. Don't be deceived now. You can't fool around with sin. Sin will take a man to hell if he doesn't know what repentance and conversion are. It said, neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers nor effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind. We saw that's two different kinds of homosexuals. Nor thieves nor covetous nor drunkards nor revilers nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Then he drops the bombshell, such were some of you. In other words, you have ex-drunkards, ex-homosexuals, ex-adulterers, and so on, that are in the membership of the Corinthian church. But something happened to them. It said, you were washed. You were sanctified. So now you're saints. You're justified. You stand just righteous before the court of God's law. And this is because of what all the Lord Jesus Christ means, that name. That name which is above every name, that name, the only name by which men can be saved, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, in other words, you now are saints, you are Christians. And so we come now to try to unpack this. So the big word yesterday was condemnation. Now the big word today is conversion. Conversion. You see, these sins will take a man to hell unless he is converted from them. In other words, God has to change and change your position before him. In other words, the sin has to be dealt with before God's law. You're guilty of this crime. That crime has to be settled by the judge. And that can only be done through the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Then the Holy Spirit has to come and change you so that you're no longer an adulterer or a drunkard and so on. Such were some of you. And that's what the word conversion means. It means that what you were in the past, you no longer are that. There's been a change take place. A conversion is a radical change. And so we see then that such were some of you. That's their past. But the fact that has were in the past tense tells that they are not now what they were. What are they? Well, they are washed. They're clean. Good to be clean. Feels good to be clean. Also, you're sanctified. You are holy, as Brother Fred preached last night. And you're justified. In other words, before the judge, like it says in Romans chapter 8, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifieth. The judge has already declared you before the law innocent. So who's going to condemn you when the judge has already cleared you, your record? And the record in heaven is that you are as righteous as Jesus is because his righteousness is imputed to you. And all this is through the name of the Lord Jesus and up by the Spirit of God. In other words, it was the Trinity that changed you. So you and I were in such bad shape that it took the whole triune God, all three persons. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God the Father. And so you'll find this Trinitarian doctrine just permeated. Paul just puts it out there without even thinking, in a sense. And once you see the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll see it everywhere, especially when it comes to salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, it says, we're chosen by the Father, we're redeemed by the Son, we're sealed by the Spirit. And in 1 Peter 1, elect by the Father, set apart, sanctified by the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So in other words, the Son died for us, the Father chose us, the Son dies for those he wants to save, and the Holy Spirit then, by the gospel, brings us to obey the gospel and then applies the blood of Jesus to us. And so all of that is a wonderful biblical doctrine. So today we're going to look at this matter of change. What is involved in the word change? Conversion. If we converted this building here, this room here, to a playroom, well, you'd have to do some radical changes. You take the pews out. You'd be in the way if you're going to be playing games in here, or put up a basketball hoop and so on. So there's things that would happen that when you come in next time, they said, where'd the auditorium go? We're going to have the preaching because this would not be suited for it. It'd be radically changed. This would be converted. And so what happens in the life of a sinner? God not only forgives that sin we have committed and justifies us before the court of law, of God's law, and now we are now born into his family and he's our Father, and all of those things, a tremendous number of things take place the minute you're saved. But also you're changed. Like Eliezer preached in Romans chapter chapter 8. You're no longer in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, and the Spirit gives you a new mind, a new disposition. You think different. And so that different thinking results in different walk. You do what you think. You are what you think. And so there's a different change in the lifestyle. There's a change in direction. And so that's what has to take place. So God doesn't save anybody he doesn't change. He doesn't save you and leave you in your sin and leave you under the bondage of sin. He delivers you. Saved means to be delivered. That's what happened in Egypt. He not only devastated Egypt, but he also delivered Israel out of it. He put the blood on the doorposts and delivered them, and then he took them through the Red Sea. And when it was all over, Egypt was on the other side of the Red Sea, and they were in the wilderness following Moses. And the Egyptian army was floating belly up in the, or face down in the Red Sea. There's deliverance. Now, let's look and see what this idea of conversion is. It is a biblical word. Just take a quick look at Acts chapter 15. You'll find it there. It's not found too many times, but the other words are found that teach this very clearly. Being converted. We like to use sometimes being born again, or we've been saved, been justified, or being converted. These are different ways of saying the same thing, but it's talking about different aspects of that same thing. In chapter 15, notice, and certain men which came down from Judea, it's Acts 15, taught the brethren that except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So these were Judaizers who were taking Paul's gospel of grace by believing on Jesus and being saved, said, now you've got to also keep the law, be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. You have to become a Jew. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, so in other words, these came down to Syria. Antioch and Syria were Paul and Barnabas, this was their home church, as you read back in chapter 13. And certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so they were going to go down and have this meeting, this council of Jerusalem in chapter 15, when they hashed this all out and made it very plain that salvation is not by keeping the law. Salvation is by grace through faith. Now notice what you have in verse 13. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. Now they came through what we call Lebanon today, down into Samaria, where the Samaritan woman was in John chapter 4. And then making their way to Jerusalem, and they declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So Paul and Barnabas were explaining what God did in his first missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14, when they preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we see the wonderful truth of the conversion of the Gentiles. Gentiles now have been saved from paganism to become Christians. And there's the word conversion, epistrepho. And it means to be turned around or radically changed. Then you can find it, for instance, in chapter 3. Peter's preaching his second sermon. The first one is on the day of Pentecost. Now this is when he heals he and John heal the lame man. And notice in verse 19, he said, repent ye therefore and be converted. Repent and be turned around that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now notice he's saying to them that they have to repent and be converted. Repent and turn around, that your sins may be blotted out. And then it's a near and distant one. If they would repent and turn from their sin, or be turned around, they would be forgiven of their sins that were immediate, but if the nation would do so, Jesus would come back and they'd have their Old Testament prophecies fulfilled of the kingdom of the Messiah, which is going to take place at the second coming. So there you see the word converted used. Be turned around. So it's like a sergeant says to a group of soldiers who are marching in one direction, about face. And so there's a stopping and turning around, and instead of going in one direction, now they're going the other direction. And that's what it means to be converted. So, having defined it, now let's see here how that comes about. Now, this is the Corinthian letter, and Paul is saying that they had been changed. This is, you were, such were some of you, but now you are not. So in other words, he said they were converted. How did that happen? Well, let's look at Acts 18 and look at the story of Paul's missionary journey to Corinth, Acts chapter 18. He'd gone up into Europe, Philippi, and then had this, you had to read the story of the Philippian jailer, how he, the Lord shook the jailed, shook the jail up with an earthquake and a jailer. He said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so then he went over to Thessalonica and he preached there, and the Jews roused up and made trouble and ran him out of town. So he and Barnabas, or he and Silas this time, went down to Berea. And there you have those wonderful Bereans who checked things out in the Bible to see if it was so or not. But when the Jews found out that they were getting people saved in the synagogue of Berea, they came down and made more trouble and ran Paul out of there. And so he had to flee down to Athens. And he sent Timothy and Silas back to Macedonia to see how the church was doing up there and help them in the persecution. And we have in chapter 17 of Acts that great sermon on Mars Hill where he preaches to the Monday morning philosopher's club. And he dealt with the Stoics and the Epicureans, these Greek philosophers. And then he goes, he's waiting for Titus and Timothy. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come back from Macedonia. Macedonia is northern Greece. He's down now in Achaia, southern Greece. And so he goes down to the city of Corinth in chapter 18. So he's still waiting for his two missionary partners to come down from the north. And chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So he meets this wonderful couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And they were residents of Rome, but the Roman emperor had driven all Jews out of Rome. The Jews had gotten on the wrong side of the emperor, and so they were all expelled from Rome. And so they had now moved down to Corinth, and they were leather workers or tent makers. So they set up a business there in Corinth, and lo and behold, Paul was trained as a boy to be a tent maker. Every rabbi had to have a trade because he didn't have a paycheck coming. He had to make his own way. So Paul earned his own living by being a tent maker or a leather worker. In fact, that's when he didn't get offerings from churches, that's how he supported his missionary team. And so since he had to make a living, he got in with them and they made a partnership. Verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. In other words, he worked with them in their occupation of tent makers or leather workers. And he spent his Saturdays in the synagogue preaching. In other words, he had to work all the time, and so he didn't have a full-time ministry, but he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. And so he did limit his ministry then to a Jewish missionary work in the Sabbath in the synagogue with Jews and Greek proselytes. Verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So something happened when Silas and Timothy finally arrived. Paul went into high gear. And he said, well, what happened? Well, you can read between the lines. You read 2 Corinthians and you'll find that they brought an offering from the Macedonian churches. And so here they came with a missionary offering from the Macedonian churches. The Philippian church was a great missionary supporting church of Paul, as well as Thessalonians and Berea. So they brought an offering down. So Paul now went full time in evangelism. And notice verse 6, and when they opposed themselves, notice when people oppose the gospel and reject you and you tell them about the Lord Jesus, they're really opposing themselves. And blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And so the Jews then rejected Paul's gospel as he came and gave them a full-time onslaught on them. And so he said, all right, you rejected it. We're going to turn to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God. That means he was a Gentile who was on his way to being a Jewish proselyte, whose house joined hard by the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so what he did was took all the believing, the Christian Jews now who had been saved, moved them next door into the house of Justus. And so started a Baptist church there right next to the synagogue. And he even got the chief ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, to go along with it. And notice what happened. Many Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So in other words, this is how they were converted, how the Corinthians became what they were and not became what they are but not what they were any longer. They'd heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and then they confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by being baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in a night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. So things must have gotten kind of bad, because God's not going to tell you to be not afraid unless you're afraid. And so said, don't be afraid to speak, don't hold your peace. Here's a reason, for I'm with you. That's one thing. And no man shall sit on thee to hurt thee. So I'm going to protect you, because I have much people in this city. Now, what did he mean by that? He said, I got a lot of people in this city. That's why you need to keep going, keep talking, keep preaching. Who are these people that he was talking about? Anybody out there awake? All right. Who are the much people that are in the city that Jesus said to Paul that this is the reason you need to keep preaching? Gentiles. Right? But what kind of Gentiles? Yeah, they're lost, but they were elect. Elect Gentiles. Yeah. You say, well, election kills, that kind of doctrine kills soul winning and it kills missions. But where do we find this? In a missionary journey. You see, if you're going to go fishing, you go to like Simple Simon and fish in a pail like right back there. Or do you go where you know some fish are? You go where you know the fish are. And when God tells us to preach the gospel, there are fish out there that we can win. In other words, he has his elect, and the means by which he brings his elect in is the preaching of the gospel. So in other words, conversion has two sides, a divine side and a human side. The divine side is that God has his people that he has chosen from before the foundation of the world, and Christ has died to secure their salvation, and he sends the Holy Spirit now. But how does the Holy Spirit get them saved? By using the Christians to preach the gospel to them. And as they preach the gospel, he calls them by the gospel. They give an outward call, an invitation, and then the Holy Spirit gives an inward call and brings them to salvation. So in other words, you see there's an external call and an internal call. And you have an evangelistic outlook, and then you have a theological outlook, and they're a little different. I'm not sure how that works. Now let's see. While we're in the book of Acts, look at chapter 16. Well, Well, 13 first. Paul's in, he comes from Antioch in Syria, and now he ends up in Antioch in a place called, or toward Pisidia. The reason why there's so many Antiochs is because Antiochus was the first king of this dynasty of Syrian kings that ruled in that part of the country. One of the generals that took over after Alexander the Great died. When he died, his kingdom was divided over his four generals. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, you'll have the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the north was the Syrian king. And so Antiochus had a lot of cities named after him. And so this was Antioch, which would be in central or maybe eastern Turkey today. And so he's preaching there. And as Paul preaches, again, he got the Jews all upset with him. And so he turned to the Gentiles. And they were more enthused about the gospel than the Jews were. Now look at verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against these things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded this us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. He's quoting from Isaiah 4:42-6, the servant song there, that the servant or the Messiah, when he comes, he'll be a light to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad that God had us in mind too? Not for Jew. How many Gentiles here? All of us. In other words, not just for Jews, but God prophesied that when Jesus, the Messiah, comes, that the light would go to the Gentiles. And here it was starting in the days of Paul. Paul was carrying out Jesus' ministry as a servant to the Gentiles. And it's been going on for 2,000 years. And thank God it found out me. And it found out you, and God saved you. And if you're not yet, pray that God will touch your heart also. Verse 40, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So in other words, as many of that crowd who were God's elect, God had ordained them to eternal life, when the gospel was preached, they came to faith. Nobody can be saved without hearing the gospel. And so even if you have, if you're one of God's elect, you're not going to be saved until you hear the gospel. So the Corinthians were saved by hearing the gospel, and because they were among those people that Jesus told Paul about, they then responded because God worked in their hearts and brought them to faith. And I'll show you how that happens in chapter 16. Notice here. Paul's in Philippi, and he gets there and finds out there's no synagogue in the city. Well, probably the reason was when Claudius drove all the Jews out of Rome, that a policy would apply to every Roman colony, and you'll read that Philippi was a colony. It was a city that had been founded by retired army soldiers and civil workers. And a colony was like a Rome away from Rome. It had all the rights and privileges as if you lived in Rome and Italy. You didn't pay the local taxes or any of those things. And so the policy might apply. So they had driven all the Jews out of Philippi, so there wasn't enough Jews to have a synagogue. You'd have to have 10 men, Jewish men, to have a synagogue. And so Paul only found a group of women by the riverside, Jewish women, and Lydia was one of them. And notice in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira. Now, Thyatira was over in Asia. It's one of the seven churches of Asia you read about in the book of Revelation. And she was a Gentile worshiper. That meant that she was a proselyte. Heard us. Actually, it's imperative, past continuous action. So as she was hearing, now how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. All you have to do to be saved is just hear. Just hear. And then look what happened to her while she was hearing Paul teaching and preaching there. Whose heart the Lord opened. Now the word opened there is in the aorist tense. It's point action. So she was in the process of hearing. And in that process, God opened her heart. And then it says, that she attended. In other words, the result of God opening her heart was that she then attended and embraced the things that were taught. That's an infinitive of result. So while she was listening to the gospel, it was good, but she wasn't going to be saved until God opened her heart. And when God opened her heart, it resulted in her being able to attend or embrace the things that were spoken. So she attended the things which were spoken to Paul, which means that she repented and believed, because in verse 15, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, and she constrained us. So here's this businesswoman, a seller of this purple dye that was very expensive, used for the garments of royalty and the uppity-up, and from Thyatira, and she opens her business establishment up for the church. If you read the last verses, you'll find the church began to meet there. The Philippian church met there. But that's how it happens. See, Lydia was one of God's elect. And while she was hearing the gospel, God used the word of the gospel, the Holy Spirit quickened that word to her heart that she then was able to respond. Because if God didn't do that, she'd have kept on going and rejecting it. Because what does it say in Ephesians? We are dead, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Ever had a conversation with a corpse? Ever go up in a funeral home and start talking to grandpa who's laying in there? Or whoever's there? Do you get much response? No. That's the same kind of response you get when you talk to a lost person about the gospel. They're dead. He also said their heart is stone. You can't get much response out of a stone. He said, well, what's the use of preaching? They don't listen to me. Well, no, they aren't. But they will listen if God opens their heart. So in other words, when it comes to conversion, there has to be a divine work as well as a human work. Our human work is to preach the gospel, and the sinner's human work is to repent and believe. But that can't happen unless God does his work through the Holy Spirit, opening the heart so that he can respond. It's called regeneration. One part of regeneration is that God makes you alive so that you're able to repent and believe. Now think of the story of Lazarus, the Lazarus that was dead 4 days. And Jesus came to the tomb in John chapter 4 and said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, what would happen if you came to a graveyard and you read John Doe on the team's tombstone, you say, John Doe, come forth. Nothing. Nothing. Enough people heard you that maybe they come with a wagon and a butterfly net and carry you away. But what happened? Lazarus, come forth. And here comes Lazarus out of there, climbing up out of that grave, with all these grave clothes on him, trying to work his way out. And they said, loose him, let him go, and get those grave clothes off of him. He doesn't need to be wearing grave clothes, he's alive. Now, Evidently, Lazarus obeyed what Jesus said. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come out. But what had to happen first before he could obey and come out of that grave? But he's still out there, still awake. Remember, now he's a corpse, he's dead. And Jesus had come forth, and he came forth. But do dead people do that when you talk to them? No. So what had to have happened for him to be able to hear and respond? What? He had to be made alive. Would I say that right? He had to be made alive. Now, which came first, the obeying of Jesus or Jesus making him alive? Yeah. In other words, you have to be made alive before you can respond. Now, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, what has to happen to you before you can obey the gospel, before you can repent and believe? God has to make you alive. So being regenerated theologically comes before conversion. Conversion means you repent and believe. Regeneration means you're born again. Now, many teach that you have to be born again, that you have to be converted in order to be born again. But the Bible teaches you have to be born again in order to be converted. Now, they take place instantaneously. So you can't really tell. It looks like they take place at the same time. Somebody asked Spurgeon which comes first. He said, which wheel of the spoke of the wheel turns first? They all take place at the same time. Now, there's nobody who was an unconverted regenerate and nobody who is regenerate who's not converted. It's like a two-sided coin. The divine side is God regenerates you. The human side is you repent and believe. But you can't repent and believe unless God makes you alive. Now, look at John chapter 6. Jesus is preaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. He just fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they said, this is the guy we're going to vote for king. He can feed us like Moses did. I mean, if Donald Trump could make water, could feed 5,000 with loaves and fishes, they probably still hate him enough in that. But it's likely you could get elected on that kind of platform. But look what he says in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. No man can come. What's the difference between can and may? So we're getting in English. You're not ready to go back to school yet, are you? Okay. When you say, can I, and then they say, no, may I? What's the difference between can and may?
Ability
and permission. Yeah. May means permission. Can means ability. The ability. In fact, that's what the Greek word means, to be able. No man is able to come except the Father draws you. And he explains what that means in the next verse, 45. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So in other words, this drawing is the Father teaching you, enabling you to hear, and telling you what to do. Look down at verse 65. And he said, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except that we're given him of my Father. Now, coming to Christ is the same thing as saying being converted or believing, repenting and believing. And no man can do that unless God gives you the gift of faith. Unless it's given to you by the Father. Now, you may come because he commands you to come. He invites you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And so you may come. You're permitted to come. The free offer of the gospel says it even commands you to come. But you're not able to come. Why? Because you're dead in sin. Because, first of all, you won't repent because you love your sin. I love my sin. You're not going to turn from something you love. Secondly, you hate God, and so you're not going to trust him. And so here is a hater of God and lover of sin who's told to turn from his sin and believe on Christ. That's why it says there's none that seeketh after God. Nobody's seeking him. So if nobody's seeking him, who's going to find him? Nobody. Romans chapter 3. So, who has to take the initiative then? God. The worst thing God can do to you is leave you alone. Because he doesn't do anything and let you just go as you are by nature. You'll walk right straight into hell and be glad of it. Be glad of it. Men don't want God. C.S. Lewis says that the lock on the door in hell is on the inside. Man, God gives the man his last desire. He doesn't want God, so he locks himself in hell forever, so he don't ever have to deal with God anymore. So, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. In other words, God has to enable you to come. That is a doctrine of total inability. That a lost sinner is totally unable to save himself. He's totally unable to believe. He's unable to repent. And that's a moral inability. It doesn't mean he has not physically able. It means he has a moral inability. Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." In other words, the reason why they don't come is because they won't come. And they won't become because that's their nature. You say, "Well, I have a free will." But your will is determined by your nature, your character. You have a lion here, and you put a salad in front of him and a steak. What's he going to eat? What's the lion going to choose, the steak or the salad? The steak. Why? Because his nature, he's carnivorous. Now you get in the millennium, and you put the lion again, and you have a lion there laying down next to a lamb. If that was today, the lion would be inside the lion, and the lion would be inside the lion. But you put a steak and a salad before a lion in the millennium, he's going to eat the salad. He'll eat straw like the ox. Why? Because God is going to change his nature. Now, if you are a sinner by nature, and you have a choice between Christ and your sin, what are you going to choose? You're never going to choose Christ. So what does God have to do? He has to change your nature. He has to take that heart of stone out and put a heart of flesh in there. He has to make you a new creature. He has to make you alive. So that and the first fruits of regeneration is that you repent of your sin and believe on Jesus. And that's the wonderful truth of the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. Now, look here. We're talking about how did the Corinthians get converted? Well, they're converted by the gospel, first of all. They had to hear the gospel. Let's look at, in 1 Corinthians, let's look at chapter 1. We already saw Paul's historical record in Acts. Let's look now and see as he talks to them and writes to them here now in this letter. In verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Who is the wise? Where is the wise scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So in other words, he's comparing the wisdom that they were getting all wrapped up in, worldly wisdom, and the wisdom of the gospel. For after that, in the wisdom of God, this is God's way, wise way of doing it, the world by wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So God said, all right, you're so wise that you don't want my son. You don't want salvation by grace. You think it's foolish to think that a Jew who died on a cross 2,000 years ago answers all the problems and can solve your problem. You think that's foolishness. He said, all right, I'm going to fix this so that you can get saved by preaching. Preaching of the gospel. So it's not foolish preaching, but what the world thinks is foolishness is the message that God uses in his wisdom to save sinners. So the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So the Corinthians were saved by hearing preaching. Now notice in verse 22, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So the Jews were all wanting something to see, and the Greeks were wanting to be convinced by human wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now, how are you going to get anything done when part of the people you preach to are stumbling over your message, and the rest of them are laughing at it as foolishness? Well, verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So how does God call Jews who think Christ crucified is a stumbling block and Greeks who think the gospel is foolishness? He does it by the effectual call. He gives the outward call to them, but then he gives his effectual call. He opens the heart like Lydia of a Jew and a Gentile and brings them in. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He says, so you see your calling, brethren. So he looks at the Corinthian church and says, now look at your calling. How that not many wise had men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So you're all talking about being wise guys, but look at your church membership. You don't have many wise men in there. You don't have many PhDs. Got a bunch of just ordinary Joes, that's all. If they had Joes in the Greek cities. But not many mighty. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So he uses two words here, chosen and called. The chosen are the elect. And how do they get saved? By the call. Now, this is an effectual call. This is a call that actually got them saved and baptized and in the church. And so God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, in things which are not, to bring things to naught things that are. Now, why did God do this? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody who gets saved is going to be able to brag about it. What did he say? Not of works, lest any man should boast. All the people in heaven, there's not going to be one person there boasting that he did one little thing. If God let you wiggle your little finger to be saved, he count that toward your salvation, that little finger would be glorified all through eternity. Look at that. Got me to heaven. No flesh is going to glory in his presence. We're going to be glorifying him. If you get to heaven, it's because of all of God's grace. If you go to hell, it's all your fault. But of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. He said, that's where you were unrighteous, homosexuals, adulterers, effeminate, and all of these things, drunkards. But you are now in Christ Jesus. That's where God put you. Who, Christ Jesus, is made unto us wisdom. Now, what's wisdom? What is the wisdom of God that he's made us? Jesus Christ is then our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. In other words, everything we need to be saved, everything we need to answer our problem of sin, our condemnation, everything that we'd ever want for time and eternity is where? In Christ. Look at that. But of him, of God the Father, are ye in Christ Jesus. It's God who put you in Christ if you're a believer. Who, Christ, of God, it's from him, is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, he's given you Christ as your righteousness, so you stand perfect before his court of law. Christ is your holiness, as our brother preached last night, and he's our redemption. When you first were saved, you were justified. Day by day, you're sanctified, and someday you're going to have a redemption of your body. So that's salvation, past, present, and future, or it's all complete here. That, here's the purpose. According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, then he talks about what happened when he came to Corinth and preached to them. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I didn't come with the flowery language and communication skills that would wow you and convince you. I didn't come like some traveling philosopher with philosophy and to just exalt brain power and wisdom. See, for I determined to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said, I'm determined my message is Christ, the person and the work of Christ, Christ and him crucified. That's all I wanted to preach. That's all you need to be saved. And he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Wow, that doesn't sound like one of these confidence little motivation speakers, does it? What was he afraid of? Well, he certainly wasn't afraid of going to jail, because that's where he ended up every time he preached. He didn't ask, what kind of a, do you have a Quality Inn there, or do you have a Holiday Inn? No, he asked, what kind of jail do you have? Someone said that Paul must have had a complex. He said, nobody can be careful and get in that much trouble. Well, who was Paul afraid of? He was afraid of Paul. He was afraid that he would mess it up by getting so much of Paul in the message and not the gospel itself. He said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What he says here is that my preaching is not trying to entice you with gimmicks and word traps and little things like four things you need to know and then you sign on the dotted line. Get you to nod. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Sign on the dotted line. You're saved. None of that kind of business. Not some Madison Avenue presentation. But Christ and him crucified, trusting the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that it was true. He couldn't convince the dead sinner, but the Holy Spirit could. Demonstration of the Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit would take and prove it to the person that what he was preaching was the Word of God was true. He says in Thessalonians that came not in word only, not as from man, but you saw the message was from God. When I preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit said, this is God talking to you. This is God speaking to you. And so this demonstration, this proof that what Paul was preaching was really the truth was demonstrated by the Spirit's power, a powerful demonstration of the Holy Spirit to convince them that what the gospel was truth and brought them to believing in. That, why did Paul want this preached this way? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He didn't want you to be Paul's convert. That's what he was afraid of. See, we've got a lot of converts of people who have made professions, who have tricked people into confessions, or appealed to wrong methods and wrong motivation, and not exalting Christ. And the Holy Spirit has not been in it, but it's been emotion and some other things. And so we've got churches full of people who don't know anything about true salvation, but think they are saved. He didn't want that. He wanted their faith to be based in the power of God. So you can see then how the Corinthians were converted by the gospel and by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit on that gospel preaching. Then look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the last problem he deals with in the book is the problem that they were having by denying the doctrine of the resurrection. The reason they were doing that is because the Greeks didn't believe in resurrection. They thought matter was evil. And therefore, the idea is to get rid of your body one of these days. But Paul taught that God created your body, and he's going to save your body too. It's part of his plan of salvation. The resurrection's a part. And he goes on to point out, if you deny the resurrection, then your gospel's vain and empty. So moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, by which ye received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. So he said, here's how you got saved, by the gospel, by the preaching of the gospel. I preached it to you, you received it, you stand in it, and you're saved by it. Then he goes on to say, that gospel includes the resurrection. So guys, wake up. You don't want to deny the gospel, because if you deny resurrection, then you deny Christ's resurrection. If you deny Christ's resurrection, you deny the gospel. You've got a dead Savior who can't save anybody. So you are saved by the gospel. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so this is the gospel. It concerns Jesus Christ. The gospel is Christ. And Christ crucified. He first died for our sins. In other words, his death was a substitutionary death in our place, taking our place to deal with the sin question, to satisfy God's demands, to remove the wrath of God from us by taking that wrath upon himself. This is according to the Scriptures. And now this is planned, in other words. This was something, wasn't any accident. This is what God was preparing the way ever since he talked about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent and the serpent bruising his heel. He was going to have to suffer to destroy the works of the devil. And so that was all planned, and all those bloody sacrifices in the Old Testament, they offered gallons and gallons of blood on Jewish altars. All of that was promissory notes that there's going to be a sacrifice to take away sin, according to the Scripture. And that he was buried. In other words, he actually did die, and they buried him. He had a bodily resurrection, and that body was put in the grave. And that he rose again the third day, again, according to the Scriptures. This was all according to God's plan, revealed ahead of time. And then he said, there were eyewitnesses. He was seen as Cephas, that's Peter, then the 12, after that about 500 brethren at one time. Think of that. If you were arrested for robbing the Worthington Bank, and we all saw you sitting here in Maranatha service, and we were your witnesses, do you think they could convict you? No. We've got eyewitnesses are good evidence. What if the fact that none of us are scientists, would that make any difference? No, you could be a dumb ditch digger. or a smart sticker, it doesn't make any difference. If everybody saw you sitting there while the preaching was going on and bank was being robbed, they couldn't put it together. Now, how about if 500 people witnessed that you were here? Well, 500 people saw Jesus alive after he was dead. Now, that'll stand up in any court of law. Amen? And Paul said that most of them are still alive. I could bring them up and they could testify to you. And so we have the evidence of it and the proof of it. And what we have here is a ancient creed that Paul probably got from the Jerusalem church when he first went there back in Acts chapter 9. So in other words, they believed in the resurrection, say, within 5 years of Pentecost. So it wasn't a myth that got thought up over the process of time. So we have a living Savior. And to be saved, you need to put your faith in the one who's alive right now, and he can save you because 2,000 years ago he died and was buried and rose again. And so we're to be converted. Let's quickly, now it's time to go here. Look at chapter 1 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, how did he know that they were elected? Because our gospel came unto you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your name's sake. In other words, the gospel had been preached to them with Holy Spirit power, not just words that came. You see, without the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel would have no more power than anybody else's religion or anybody else's program. But it's the Spirit of God who takes that, applies it in power. And so, and ye were followers of us as of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples, you were types of all the believer in, or all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, all of Greece. The Thessalonian church was a dynamic missionary church. And it said, from you sounded out like a great big amplifier the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So this message of the gospel has to be heard for people to be saved, and they were getting it out. They were broadcasting it, sounding it out like a sounding board. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that ye turned to God from idols and served the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Notice they were converted. They turned to God from idols. And we said that conversion is about face. So, conversion includes two things, repentance and faith. Repentance is turning from sin in your own way. Faith is turning to Christ. Now, the both of them are twin graces. In other words, you can't turn from without turning to, and you can't turn to without turning from. You can't just do one. And so biblical faith is also a repentant faith, and repentant faith is also a biblical faith. Sometimes he says repent. Sometimes he says believe. But both of those are just a shortcut to the truth that repent and believe. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Paul talks about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw where Peter preached, repent and be turned. Well, be turned to Christ. And so there's a positive side and a negative side. You've got to get your car going. Your battery has to have a positive, negative pole. And so there has to be repentance and faith. The problem is when you try to separate them. Easy believism says that repentance just means changing your mind and making a decision for Jesus. Hyper-Calvinism says unless you have all kinds of agonizing convictions and you have proof that you're regenerated, you can't even believe yet. As if God wants you to stew for a while. He sticks a fork in you to see if you're ready to be saved or not. Well, it's not penance. You're not saved because you've repented enough. You've repented enough if you can't go another second without Christ. Have I believed enough? Have I believed right? No, that's not the issue. Are you trusting Christ? And so there's a turning from sin, turning to Christ. And that's what it means to be converted. And that's how the Corinthians no longer are what they were, but are washed and sanctified and justified. The whole thing wraps up. The Holy Spirit has come to point us to the Lord Jesus. You see, what a problem we get to examining the things and see, examining our faith. Now, did I believe enough? Or did I believe right? Or did I repent enough? And we think, what happened that night I was saved? And you start to try to figure out if you did it right. But you're not saved because of your faith and repentance. That's works. You're saved by means through faith. That's the instrument. Someone says like a straw. You put it in the drink, and the straw is the instrument to get the drink into you. And that straw may be all wrinkled and bent up and not in very good shape, but if it gets the job done, it's good enough. You're never going to have a perfect faith, but you always have a perfect Savior. Your faith is as strong as who you put it in. The object of your faith, and the object of your faith is Christ. You've believed life if right now you're trusting Jesus as your Savior. You repent enough if you have turned and you want Him. And when you do sin, you flee to Him and you want to be clean and have Him give you victory. In other words, Jesus lost His crowd one day. The whole bunch He preached to in the synagogue in Capernaum left Him. And that was the high watermark of His popularity. From that time on, it was downhill toward the cross. And He said, will you also go away to the 12? And what did Peter say? Where else can we go? Where else can we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? And that's what saving faith is. Jesus is my last resort. He is all I need. There's no place else to go. No place else I want to go. He's all in all. Is Christ all in all in you this morning? Or this afternoon? You see, faith is like an eyeball. Now, you don't take your eyeball and examine it to see if it's the right kind of eyeball all the time. You look with it. And if you can see, it's working. You use it. And so, look away to a perfect Savior. Don't worry about having a perfect faith. Don't worry about how faithful you are. Look at the faithful one who keeps His promises. It says Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He didn't believe in his belief. He believed in God, a God who cannot lie. Paul said, I believe God that it shall be even as He told me. In other words, faith is taking God at His word. And the gospel message tells us that you have a Savior who is God the Son, who came to this earth, born of a woman, of a virgin, lived a perfectly sinless life because He was the sinless Son of God, perfect man, perfect God. And on the cross, He took the sins of His people upon Him. And He paid the full weight of judgment upon them. Our sin, they said, all we like sheep have gone away, The Lord hath made to meet on him all the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And you realize that if he, God accepted what he did on the cross, or raised him from the dead. That's a receipt, paid in full. You don't need anything else to get to heaven. You need nothing else to be right with God. Just look away to him. Look away to him. Believe, honor in him. Trust his promise. And the Spirit of God is working in your heart. And I trust that you'll let him lead you. Cry out to him. Cry out to him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.